Well, listen to this headline. Dateline, Jerusalem. On the eve of the annual celebration of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the 1 million inhabitants of this city were shocked by the announcement that a body identified as that of Jesus was found in a long neglected tomb just outside the boundary of the city. Rumors had been circulating the last week that a very important discovery was about to be announced. The news, however, far outstrips all of our wildest guesses. The initial reaction of Christians here and around the world has been one of astonishment, bewilderment, and defensive disbelief. We will have to wait and see just what effect this discovery will have on the 2,000-year-old religion. To the mind of this unbelieving writer, it appears that Christianity will have to take its place on the same level with the other religions of the world. No longer can its followers claim that, unlike other religions, the tomb of its founder is empty. Evidently, a 2,000-year-old lie has come to an end. Now imagine if this were true. Imagine if that was a true story, then all that we've been doing this morning would be in vain. There would be no reason to sing, as we were singing earlier. There would be nothing to celebrate. There would be no reason to pray for the people that we prayed for this morning. There would be no hope for those in Burma, who we just saw in the video. In fact, there would be no reason, if this story were true, for me to even go on and preach at all. We might as well just pack up and go home, if this were true. You see, apart from the resurrection of the dead, apart from the resurrection of Christ, there is no hope, but instead we of all people are most to be pitied. Now, if you're a guest here this morning, just by way of quick review, we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians for some time. Now, last week we started in verse 1 of chapter 15, and Paul in chapter 15 is addressing this topic of the resurrection of the dead. You see, there were those going around in the church in Corinth saying there is no resurrection of the dead. In the verses that we looked at last week, verses 1 through 11, Paul builds his case, or he sets up his argument for the resurrection of the dead by saying, we know that there is a resurrection of the dead because Christ himself has risen from the dead. And in his argument, he unpacked the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And there were three evidences that we looked at last week. We looked at the evidence, the very fact that the Corinthians had received this word, received the gospel, and believed that Jesus died and that he was raised on the third day. And then they indeed still were believing it and standing firm in the gospel. The second evidence that we looked at was the testimony of Scripture. And we looked at some of the Old Testament passages that are prophecies that really pointed forward to Christ's death and resurrection. And then the third evidence that Paul gave us last week was the testimony of eyewitnesses, including Paul himself, that Christ really did rise from the dead. Well, in the verses we're going to be looking at today, verses 12 through 19 of chapter 15, he's continuing the same argument for the resurrection of the dead. And we want to ask, why is this so important? Why does Paul devote a significant part of this letter, an entire chapter, to this issue of the resurrection of the dead? And remember, it's not necessarily the resurrection of Christ that's then being disputed. It's the resurrection of the dead. Here's why it's important. Because if there is no resurrection of the dead, then the entire gospel unravels. So what does Paul do in this section? He uses the argument of logic to deconstruct his opponent's argument that there is no resurrection of the dead. And basically, here's what he's going to do in verses 12 through 19. He's going to say, okay, let's assume that you are right. Then here are the ramifications. Here are the consequences of what you believe and what you're going around espousing to others. And he begins to build this impressive list of the devastating consequences of not believing in the resurrection of the dead. Let's stand together and read verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the hope of your word. Lord, we're so grateful in all of the noise, in all of the voices that clamor for our attention in the world, in all of the news headlines and the media stories and the movies of Hollywood that would say things like there is no such thing as a resurrection. We found the body of Christ. Lord, we're thankful that your word is the ultimate authority and absolute truth by which all other things are measured. And Father, thank you that it's a reasonable faith. Lord, thank you for the power of your word that convicts, that changes hearts, that brings your truth to bear in our lives in order that we might know this God who raised Jesus from the dead, that we might experience fellowship with him and enjoy being his children, enjoy being transformed to become more like him. God, I pray this morning, speak through the power of your word. And Lord, enable us to hear, enable us to respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to look at first a severe error and then devastating consequences. Here's the error. Look back at verse 12. When we said this last week, here's the point of the whole chapter. Here's what Paul's addressing. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? We said that's the problem issue. And in case you weren't here last week, we'll just briefly review why some might be saying that there was no resurrection. We said that last week that city was used to be a famous Greek. Corinth used to be a famous Greek city, in which there were still Hellenistic or Greek influences. We said that in the Greek philosophy, one of the popular Greek philosophies was this philosophy of dualism, separating the spiritual from the physical. And the Greeks, most of them, would have believed that everything spiritual was intrinsically good, and everything physical, including our bodies, our flesh and blood, was intrinsically bad or evil. And John MacArthur writes the following. He says, to anyone holding that view, so that view has infiltrated the church, it appears, to anyone holding that view, the idea of a resurrected body was repugnant. For them, the very reason for going to an afterlife was to escape all things physical. They considered the body a tomb or a corpse to which in this life their souls were shackled. For those Greeks, their bodies were the last things that they would want to take along to the next life. We said last week that it appears some of the Corinthians had an over-realized spirituality, and thus it's possible that they believed that they had already begun to experience some form of spiritual existence as the gifts of the Spirit were being manifested in the church, specifically the gift of tongues. And perhaps there was this thinking in their lives that, hey, we've already begun to experience this life in the Spirit. We're speaking with the tongues of angels. It's being manifested among us. So the thought to even some of the Corinthians of being reunited to a physical body in the future was somehow beneath them. And so what do you do if that's your belief in the church of Corinth? Body's bad, physical bodies below us, beneath us. Well, you deny the resurrection of the dead. The problem with the argument, however, is this. they believed, it appears, they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So resurrection from the dead has to be possible. So why deny the resurrection of the dead? It makes no sense if they believed in the resurrection of Christ. Well, what does Paul do? Paul drops an atomic bomb into the argument, and the result is a nuclear explosion. The resurrection of Christ, listen to this, and the future resurrection of believers are meant to stay together. They can't be split up. In nuclear fission, if you take the nucleus of an atom, and when you split that atom, the result is a chain reaction of events releasing incredible amounts of energy capable of devastating damage. Thus, we have our atomic bomb. Likewise, to split up or separate the resurrection of Christ from the resurrection of the dead sets in motion a chain reaction of events with devastating consequences. Let's look at the chain reaction of these devastating consequences. Paul lists 8 of them in these verses. Go back to verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Boom! There's the bomb and the initiation of this chain of events which Paul goes on to describe. So let's continue to read. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then even Christ, not even Christ, has been raised. Let's look at these first 4 consequences. Just in those verses, 14 through 16. First, not even Christ has been raised. See, the problem with it is that it contradicts the common faith of verses 1 through 11 that they have already professed to, that Christ had been raised from the dead. If there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, no one ever has or ever will be raised from the dead. If there's no resurrection of the dead, no one, including Jesus Christ, has not risen from the dead. So he's using the argument of logic here. He's forcing them to see that the end result of their claim that there's no resurrection of the dead, it's absurd, and the consequences couldn't be more devastating. Their argument forces them to say, if it's true, then not even Christ has been raised. Or, at the very least, Christ's resurrection was not a real physical bodily resurrection. So perhaps some could be saying that because of this dualistic thinking. Remember that it infiltrated the church. I suppose it's possible that some could have thought that perhaps Jesus' resurrection, when he was arose from the dead, that he existed after that as some kind of disembodied spirit, or there was just an appearance as he went around, that it wasn't really a physical body. He was divine. He was the Son of God. And how could he live in a physical body? Perhaps it was just a ghost or a spirit that was walking around in the earth those days after the resurrection. The problem with that is that in Scripture, when Jesus, any other apostles, when they used the word resurrection, it always meant bodily, physical resurrection. They had other phrases and other terms to describe the appearances of a ghost or a spirit. So when Jesus talks about his own resurrection and being raised, he meant a bodily, physical resurrection. And to make sure there's no doubt about it, we're going to look at Luke 24, verses 36 through 43. He didn't want the disciples to be confused, because you can imagine Jesus, the disciples are gathered in a room, and then like that, Jesus is there in their midst. I mean, imagine what that would do to you if you were sitting there and then Jesus appears before you. You might think, It's a ghost. It's a spirit. Let's read Luke 24:36-43. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now that's significant, that he took it and ate it. Why is this recorded in the Gospel of Luke? Because the author is demonstrating ghosts don't eat fish. Okay? Ghosts can't be touched. Spirits can't be touched. Spirits don't have the scars of the crucifixion left in their hands and their feet. Make no mistake about it. Christ physically rose from the dead. But Paul didn't stop there and say, "So see, you need to quit spreading this false rumor that there is no resurrection of the dead." No, that's not what Paul does. He goes on, as Paul is so good at doing, and builds this impressive list. Let's continue to think about this a little bit. Let's continue to think what would happen if there is no resurrection from the dead. And so he goes on to the second consequence. If Christ hasn't been raised, the number two, our preaching is in vain. And that word, kanon, means empty, groundless, void of all truth and meaning. It means that the gospel message, the good news, has been emptied of its power. And at the heart of the gospel, as we learned in verses 3 and 4, as Paul stated earlier, is a crucified and resurrected or risen Lord Jesus Christ. And it was this message, this preaching of the gospel, that Paul came and delivered as a matter of first importance. And he's saying this: if Christ has not rose from the dead, then there is no resurrection. There is no good news. There's only bad news. It means that death has not been defeated, but rather death and all the other consequences of sin still remain. There is no victory. There is nothing to hope in if Christ has not been raised. There is nothing to preach. There's no final victory that awaits us, which leads to the next consequence. Number three, your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain. Uses the same word as our preaching is vain. Your faith is empty. Your faith is groundless. Your faith is void of all truth. Your faith is meaningless. If the message of the gospel is in vain, then your faith is in vain as well. There is no saving power. Someone put it like this: if Christ is still dead, there is no saving power, because the dead cannot save the living. The dead cannot save the living. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. For through him, speaking of Christ, we both speaking of Jews and Gentiles, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If Christ has not been raised, then every bit of what I just read there is a lie. See, when a builder builds a house, he has to make sure that he's building on a strong, firm, and sure foundation. Because if the foundation's weak, It doesn't matter how strong the building is. All of the building efforts are in vain. If that foundation in that building cracks and crumbles into pieces, then the entire house or the entire structure could come down with it, or at the very least is condemned and considered useless. If Christ has not been raised, then there is no chief cornerstone. There is no foundation upon which to build. The foundation or the teaching of the apostles and the prophets that Ephesians talks about there, that foundation that they've been laying as they've gone forth proclaiming the gospel, it's all a lie. It's not there. There's nothing to build on, and our faith is in vain. You take away the resurrection of the dead, take away the resurrection of Christ, the whole building, our faith comes crashing down with a violent crash. Not only that, Paul goes on to say in the next consequence, that we are liars. Not only is our preaching in vain, and your faith in vain, but if Christ has not been raised, then we, along with all the other apostles, speaking of Paul, and all the other preachers that have been proclaiming this message of the gospel, every one of them, they're liars. Look back at verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. You see, to deny the resurrection of the dead is to deny the resurrection of Christ. And if Christ has not been raised, then all of those eyewitness accounts, they intentionally concocted a lie. Peter, James, Paul himself, all the other disciples, all the other apostles, those more than 500 witnesses in one case, all of them have concocted a lie. They are liars. But what's worse than that? And Paul doesn't mention it here. If God did not raise Christ from the dead, then Jesus himself was a liar. Because he said that God on the third day would raise him up from the dead. And ultimately, to say there's no resurrection of the dead brings a charge and an accusation against God the Father as well. Gordon Fee writes, since for Paul, Christ's resurrection is not his own doing, speaking of Christ's own doing, but God's vindication of the work of the Son, that means that a denial of the resurrection of the dead leads ultimately to a denial of the gospel altogether, and levels an accusation against God himself that he did what in fact he did not do, if they are correct. So you see, to deny the resurrection of the dead has devastating consequences for the Corinthians and for us. It would have been severe consequences for them in that day, severe consequences for us in this day as well. And sadly, there are those, even those who profess to be Christians, ministers, that still today would rather deny the resurrection of the dead. A liberal minister in Arlington, Virginia, is quoted as saying, "We have closed our minds to such trivial considerations as the question of the resurrection of Christ. If you fundamentalists wish to believe that nonsense, we have no objections, but we have more important things to preach than the presence or absence of an empty tomb 20 centuries old." More important things to preach. Paul said, "I deliver to you what is of first importance, the gospel, and the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and on the third day rose from the grave." It's a matter of first importance. John MacArthur writes the following, "If the apostles, the prophets, and the New Testament writers lied about the heart of the gospel, why should they be believed about anything else? Why should their moral teachings be considered inspired and lofty if they so blatantly falsified their teaching about Jesus' resurrection? All New Testament truth stands or falls together based on the resurrection. Or if the New Testament writers completely misrepresented what both Christ and the apostles taught, then the New Testament would be a worthless document that no reasonable person would trust. Well, if that's not enough, Paul's not done. He's still wanting to rehearse this chain reaction of events that are taking place. And so he's going to repeat himself in verse 16 and list out four more consequences. So let's look back at verses 16 through 19. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So number five, severe or devastating consequence, your faith is futile. Paul here uses a different word. Earlier said your faith is in vain. Now he uses the word matia, which means fruitless or futile. It is not capable of producing anything. It is a wasted faith. It's a faith that will get you nowhere. And the result of this consequence is number six. You are still in your sins. Now, if Paul didn't have their attention before, he certainly has it now. You are still in your sins. Why would he say that? Well, we've already mentioned, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then he was a liar. And if he is a liar, then he is no Savior. If he was a liar, if Jesus Christ lied about his own resurrection, then he is not the Son of God. And he is not capable of delivering us from our sins. We are still in our sins. See, the resurrection of Christ was the final and ultimate proof that Jesus was and is who he said he was. He was and is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Romans 1:4. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. No resurrection, Jesus is not the Son of God. Or let's look at Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. But the words, "It was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. No resurrection, and Christ has not been raised for yours and my justification. Result, we are still in our sins if the resurrection is not true. And rather than a conquering Christ, all we have is a delusional dead guy still in the grave. Sin and death are the final victors, and they rule the day. Which leads to the next chain reaction or devastating consequences. Number seven, those who have died have perished. Those who have gone on before us have perished. If sin and death are the final victors, then the result is that all those that have gone before us, all those that have died, they have eternally perished. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. And if there is no resurrected Savior, then death wins. They are forever lost, and there is no hope for them ever. And for those still living, Paul goes on to the final consequence that we of all people are most to be pitied if there is no resurrection. Why? Because not only are our sins not forgiven in the present, but there is no hope for the future. When we die, that's it. The result will be the same as those who have gone on before us. We will perish and be lost forever if there is no resurrection of the dead. And not only that, but to continue to believe or hope in something that's all a lie means a person, I don't know what that is, would have to be a raving lunatic. And that person is to be a pitied above all others. If there's no resurrection, then it means that all those who have suffered or have been martyred for the... Yeah, let me change. I don't know if it's Mike or... That not only are we without hope as far as our sins ever being forgiven, but to believe in something that's a lie, we'd have to be a raving lunatic. If there's no resurrection, all those who have suffered or have been martyred for the cause of Christ, they did so in vain. It means that all of your sacrifice and service in the kingdom is in vain. Everything as Christians that we're living for and hoping in is all a lie, and we are of all people most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection and there's no hope in suffering and enduring, it's all for naught. Our lives are meaningless. If there is no resurrection, there's no reason to evangelize. There's no reason to share the gospel because there is no gospel to share. It'd be absurd. Think about it. To go and share with someone, say, hey, come and give your life to Jesus. Come and live for this man who says he was a savior. We're not really sure because he didn't rise from the dead, but he said he was. And so put your trust in him for this life, and then we'll see what happens in the next life. I mean, it would be absurd. So here's the main point. No resurrection of the dead equals no resurrection of Christ, equals no gospel, equals no hope. Nuclear fission. Devastating consequences. See, Paul, in all of this argument, he's trying to help them to see how absurd their case is. The good news is, none of it's true. None of this is the case. And I'd say Paul wins this debate hands down as he helps them to see the flaws in their argument. So what's the application for us? Well, there are many, as we mentioned earlier, in our modern world, who would like to hold to Christianity, but who would deny the resurrection because it sounds so supernatural and unscientific. Perhaps they believe in the eternal existence of the soul, either in heaven or in hell, but to believe that an actual physical bodily resurrection will take place goes too far for their modern minds. But I think Paul's argument makes it clear that you cannot claim the Christian faith if you deny the resurrection. When you look at the logical consequences of denying it, it's absurd. No resurrection, no gospel. No gospel, no Christianity, no hope for us. If the band would come up and join me on the stage. I doubt there are any here as believers who would actually say something like that with your mouth, that, well, I don't believe in the resurrection. If you do say that, then I have to question the validity of your faith, because you've put your hope in a vain gospel. But what about us? What about, do you and I live as if the resurrection is true? Because though we would never say, I hope as a Christian, I don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, we can live our lives at times as if there is no resurrection, that this life is all there really is. Are you living as if the resurrection is true and that it's real? Or are you living as if this life is most important and all that really matters? Perhaps you find yourself, you came in this morning, and as we heard those words shared, and Dave was sharing and leading us in worship, and there was just grumbling, complaining, disappointment, different things going on in our hearts, bondage. Are you living in the hope and the good of the resurrected Christ? See, if not, if we live as if there's no resurrection, here's what we're going to be prone to do. We're going to be prone to run after the things of the world to fill us up with joy and satisfaction. We're going to be prone to hoard our things, our possessions, our money, rather than giving them away to help others, serve others. We're going to be prone to clamor to build earthly kingdoms only to be devastated when they come crashing down. We're going to be tempted when we're living with an absence of the reality of the resurrection. We're going to be tempted to invest in temporal things that will perish. Rather than investing in the lives of others and in God's kingdom purposes, we're going to forget that heaven and hell are real and grow cold to the lost who will spend eternity in hell. And if we live without the reality of the resurrection, when suffering comes, we're going to be tempted to suffer as those who have no hope, even though we really do. We're going to be tempted to complain and to grumble, feeling that we've been given an unfair deal in this life. But we know that this life isn't all there is. God is at work weaving together every detail of your life in His grand story of redemption. Christ really did die for your sins. And Christ really did rise from the grave on the third day for your justification. And Christ really is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for you in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your need, in the midst of your struggle, even in the midst of your sin. You have an advocate who is seated at the right hand of the Father because He rose from the grave. Revelation. You want a picture of the future? John had a picture of the future. In verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Jesus Christ took death by the throat and He crushed it. When He rose from the grave, He conquered death, hell, and the grave. And one day, He's going to return. And just as He called Lazarus from the grave, "Lazarus, come forth," He's going to call your name, each one of you, and say, "Come forth, be united to me in your physical body and experience new life in this new body and the new heavens and earth forever." That's the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. But apart from the resurrection, all that's gone. I'm so glad, I'm so thankful that it's true. So grateful that we do have hope in the midst of suffering. We do have one who's interceding for us when we are in the midst of struggling and battling sin and putting it to death. Who says, "Look to me, your Savior. Behold me, because I rose, you will one day rise too, and you will be perfected forever. You will be glorified forever." I can't wait till that day. There's reason to celebrate. There's reason to hope. There's reason to continue to persevere and endure and fight. And there's reason this morning for us to sing. So let's stand right now and respond to God in song. And then I'll close us out in prayer.